Well, we're just entering 2021. In a sense, this final message on Romans is a fitting New Year's message. It's a fitting message for life. In a brief summary, in Romans, Paul deals first with the fact that all are sinners and need salvation. This takes us to chapter 4. And then in chapters 4 through 5, he deals with justification by faith. This is pictured by Israel's deliverance from Egypt. In chapter 6, we learn that sanctification is by grace through faith as well. And chapter 7 shows us how the initial stage of sanctification takes place. The process of sanctification is a lifelong one, but the initial stage is pictured by Israel's journey through the wilderness. We do not have to live and die in the wilderness. Many Christians, like Israel, never reach the promised land. They die in the wilderness. I believe that does not mean they are lost. It means they have not achieved the point of sanctification God wants all to arrive at and then live in victory. This failure to enter is largely due to the failure of the preaching of the righteous requirements of the law in our day. Sin is preached just as sin, but it is not exposed as to exactly what it is. The lack of understanding sin and understanding the sin nature causes many to never recognize their own sinful, deceitful nature. The teachings of unconditional love, unconditional grace, unconditional eternal security, unconditional forgiveness, all later developments in the Christian era, have distorted of our view of a holy and righteous and just God. We have humanized God and deified man, and most will never make it through the wilderness. Many pastors, like their adherents, never make it through the wilderness. In Romans 7, we learn that sanctification does not take place by keeping the law. Sanctification takes place by overcoming the sin nature. Sanctification does not happen by denying the sin nature, nor by suppressing the sin nature, but by overcoming it and flying. I demonstrated how that happens in an overhead on sanctification. In this way, one is enabled to obey God's righteous requirements. Only the Christian who overcomes one sin after another can sing the victorious words of Romans 7:25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. We have looked at the path to Romans 7, which is Romans 1 through 6. Then we looked at the path through Romans 7. That's where we spent most of our time. And we now just want to introduce the path after Romans 7. Maybe in another series someday, we'll look at this path. But it begins in Romans 8, 1 through 2 like this. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now some may use newer versions, such as the latest, the ESV, and say, hey, just a minute. The last words you read in this verse are not even there. Where did you get that? Well, I get that from the King James Version or the New King James Version. The modern versions using what they call the oldest and best manuscripts do not have these words. Let me just say this one more time. Nobody can say they are the oldest and best. Nobody. All you can say is, I think they are the oldest and best. So, I don't agree with the oldest, what are viewed as the oldest and best manuscripts. That's why I read this the way I did. But if someone should believe that these words do not belong here, then let such a person read through verse 4 and you will find them there as well. Many hold to the view that there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But the no condemnation is to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh. but according to the Spirit. There is condemnation to those who walk according to the flesh. You will not remember, but our first point was the path to Romans 7. Before one enters the wilderness, one is in Egypt. That is a picture of the life of the lost, and they must come out of the bondage of Egypt. Then we looked at main point number 2, the path through Romans 7. Now we want to briefly look at the third main point, the path after Romans 7. We're just going to introduce this. So if Egypt pictures the lost and the wilderness, the transitional experience of the new believer before he comes to fully rest in faith in Christ, what comes after this? Well, after this comes Canaan. Canaan, in my view, is not a picture of heaven. There is a sense in which it may be likened to heaven, but that is not the main intent. In many songs, Canaan is used to speak of heaven because it is the final place of rest. Listen to the words of the song, Sweet Hour of Prayer. We sing, Sweet Hour of Prayer, Sweet Hour of Prayer, may I thy consolation share, till from Mount Pisgah's lofty height, I view my home and take my flight. The songwriter pictures Canaan as heaven, and he wants to share in the consolation of prayer until he comes to the close of his days and he gets a glimpse of heaven. I want that too, but I don't think Canaan pictures that. It may be used as that. Then he says, this robe of flesh I'll drop and rise to seize the everlasting prize and shout while passing through the air. There's the rapture. Farewell, farewell, sweet hour of prayer. Moses died on Mount Pisgah, and the songwriter pictures himself as viewing heaven from Mount Pisgah. But the main purpose is for Canaan to picture the Christian who has come through the wilderness victoriously like Joshua and Caleb. By the wilderness, he is prepared to conquer life's giants by faith. Those who reach Canaan in the life, Christian life, now face heavy battles, and they are to be won by faith. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1. It is most interesting that Israel could have passed through the wilderness in 11 days. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Verse 1, these are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain opposite Suf, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hetzeroth, and Dizabib. So Israel left Mount Sinai 40 years ago, and now they are camped before the Jordan River, which they must cross to enter Canaan. Verse 2, it is 11 days journey from Horeb, that's Mount Sinai, by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea, which is in Israel. They usually calculated one day's travel as about 20 miles. Now Horeb on Mount Sinai is a ways from the Red Sea, but still the journey was much shorter than it could have been. Verse 3, now it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him as a commandment to them, after he had killed Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who dwelt in Ashtaroth in Edrei. Israel is now through the wilderness. It has taken 40 years. That's Romans 7. The reason they did not go the shorter route was that God chose not to take them that way. Listen to Exodus 13:17. Then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, which would have been a short way, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. If one should take a shortcut to Canaan and not have been prepared by the wilderness, one likely would not survive Canaan. Do you remember the illustration of the butterfly? The struggle it goes through has a purpose. If it does not struggle right, it may never fly. Now, 11 days' journey was by the way of the land of the Philistines. I conclude that if one is taken through the wilderness faster than one can handle spiritually, one might give up when one reaches the land. So each Christian only enters the Christian rest when they are spiritually prepared for it by the struggle of overcoming the flesh and living by faith. From Israel's experience, we would conclude that many, maybe even most, who start out never arrive. So in our passage, we are now camped before the Jordan River. On the other side is the promised land. Turn to Deuteronomy 3. Moses is coming to the end of his journey, and in Deuteronomy 1, Moses begins to recount their journey from Egypt to where they are now, which is just before they enter the land of Canaan. We begin in 3:21. And I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings, so will the Lord do to the kingdoms through which you pass. You must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you. Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? Moses is saying, Lord, you have now just only begun to show me your greatness and your mighty hand. There is no God like you. Nobody can do what you have done. And then he makes this request, verse 25, I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, whose pleasant mountains, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon. That's the way up in the north. Moses, as old as he is and as many battles as he has been through, wants to see the land, not from a distance, but from inside. Verse 26, but the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift your eyes toward the west, the north, the south, and the east. Behold it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. Turn now to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. We'll look at the New Testament view of Canaan. There is a Canaan for the Christian. We begin in chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. That's the wilderness. In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You see, these verses are not addressed to unbelievers, but believers. And it is possible for a believer to grow an evil heart of unbelief and not to be able to enter the land of rest. Furthermore, the book of Hebrews makes abundantly clear that believers can depart from God altogether. So we go to verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin. Oh, how deceitful sin is. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not, what? Obey. Obey. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. The majority of people who come out of Egypt never enter the land of promise. Only a few did. And the reason they could not enter? Unbelief. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since the promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. This speaks of this rest. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Well, we want to just view this land of rest. Maybe someday we'll do a series on the life in the Spirit of Christ, which is overcoming the battles in Canaan by grace through faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we just want to view the land from Pisgah's lofty height. This is what Romans 8 is all about, the land of Canaan. And today we will just view it from the distance. Those who do get through the wilderness like Joshua and Caleb enter Canaan. I trust that the majority, if not all of you, have, except for those who are young. But Canaan, though it pictures the Christian's rest in faith, is no easy place. That's why it doesn't picture heaven. In the wilderness, one learns to live by faith. When one does not learn to live by faith, he does not come through this wilderness. I believe that the life of victory over sin is what the land of Canaan in the Old Testament pictures. In Canaan, one learns to conquer giants by faith. Here one is to live the victorious life of faith. I pictured the new Christian in another message as a piece of land covered with trees and willows and unwanted things. The farmer bought it for the soil. To make the soil useful, he has to clear all the brush and all the trees off. Those picture things in our sin nature to overcome, and then when all the brush is off, all the roots have been removed and the water holes drained, then it is seeded, and the weeds that have lain dormant now spring up in the ground and they have to be dealt with. But finally the farmer has the soil and it is useful to be productive. The Christian who enters Canaan should now be useful to be productive. But the world, the flesh and the devil are there too. And now by faith, those have to be overcome. Now the very first thing Israel had to do when they entered the land was to dispossess the inhabitants of the land. Many people reject the Bible because they see the Old Testament. How? You know what they say? It's a bloody book. It's a bloody book. Listen to 1 Samuel 15:3. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep and camel and donkey. We might struggle with this too. A long time before the instructions of 1 Samuel 15:3 were given, God said this to Abraham in Genesis 15:16. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. That's to the land of Canaan. Why? Why would it take so long? For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. When God said they were to be destroyed, man, woman, and child, their iniquity was not yet full. That which we have now entered into in our land, such as same-gender marriage and many other sins, these were rampant among the Amorites. There is one cure for a people that reaches such a state, and we're almost to that cure. This cure will ultimately and finally happen at the end of the tribulation, When Christ comes down from heaven with his bride at the end of the tribulation, the angels will gather together all God's elect from every corner of earth. The rest of mankind will now have reached the state of the Amorites. When you read the book of Revelation, you come to the last half of the tribulation. It says, and they repented not, and they repented not. Revelation chapter 19 says that he will destroy them with the sword of his mouth. This time it will not be one nation. This time it will be the whole world. Well, when Israel entered the land, the people of the land lived in every imaginable sin. So we will read this chapter. What we will see in picture form is the conquest the born-again believer has to make when he enters the land of rest. What chapter did I mention? Well, I'm not sure. Let me read it for you. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show them mercy. Nor shall you make marriage with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the people on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all people. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore with your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, and the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. Then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep them and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. And I will love you and bless you, multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock in the land of which he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt which you have known, but will lay them on all those who hate you. And you shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eye shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, then let me ask you something. You have anything in your life greater than you now? Yeah? If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. The great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out, so shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until those who are left who hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. And the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. You will be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beast of the field become too numerous for you. By the way, I saw a deserted city, I think it was Russia, overtaken by the beast of the field. Have you seen that? That's why they overtake a place like that. But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you and will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed. And he will deliver their kings into your hand, and you will destroy their name from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. You shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not cover the silver or gold that is in them, or covet, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. Oh, what lessons are in these chapters. Turn to Deuteronomy 7. When we are saved, God begins to deliver us one enemy at a time. This is Canaan. Deuteronomy 7, 27 through 30 illustrates for us like this. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite and the Canaanite and the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beast of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. God deals with our sins little by little. If God required too much of us too soon, the land would become desolate. That does not work. So those who learn to live by faith will learn to do so little by little. And that which they conquer will be conquered. But listen now to Numbers 33, 55 through 56. Just listen. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them. We've all heard the saying, it will come back to haunt you. For those who enter Canaan and then fail to overcome in some area, it comes back to haunt them. It becomes irritants in one's eyes and thorns in one's side. We have been crucified with Christ to overcome, not to be overcome. So the book of Romans teaches that we are crucified with Christ in order that we might overcome sin in every form and at every stage of life. So I have shared with you that I overcame the habit of cigarette smoking. And when we overcome a sin and it no longer can lure us in, then our state in life equals our standing. Our standing with regard to that is now perfect. When we have overcome smoking or lying or cheating or any other sin, then our state or practice with regard to that sin is perfect. And in this way, God wants us to become completely perfect at every new stage we reach. So we died with Christ that we should no longer be slaves to sin. When we are not a slave to sin, our position and our practice come on the same level. I will just tell you that I know of no greater cure for any sin than repentance, confession. Canaan is a land in which disobedience is very possible. Listen to Judges 1, 27 through 33. Just listen. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan. I could go on and read. However, let me just read a few. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akkob and the inhabitants of Sidon and a number of others. So the Asherites dwell among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. This happened over and over. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, and so on. Consider Saul. Turn to 1 Samuel 15. The time had come for Israel to destroy the Amalekites. And in 1 Samuel 15, we begin in verse 1. It says, Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the Lord, hear the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep and camel and donkey. Well, you know the story. Saul did not destroy all, but he blamed the people. Now look at verse 7. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. Were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Moses could not enter Canaan because he failed God at one point. Saul lost his kingship because he disobeyed God at one point. We go to verse 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites. Who's king? For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak on. So Samuel said, When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of the Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Well, big Saul pled with Samuel like a little child. But God was done with Saul. There are grave dangers in Canaan. In the end, one Amalekite killed Saul. Now Saul had spared the king of the Amalekites alive. He is, I believe, representative of the self-light, pride, the flesh, Agag. Then Samuel said, Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. That is a picture of what we have to do with sin. No mercy on ourselves. No mercy. There must be no pity on the flesh, the self-life, pride. The flesh must die. That's what the cross does. Canaan is a land to be lived by faith. Let me liken learning to live by faith to learning to fly an airplane by instrument. One of our local men with some night flying schooling came into our town to land. It was a bit foggy. I think it was a bit dark already, maybe. He was encouraged to turn around and go to another town to land there, but he would need somebody to come all the way out there to pick him up. We don't know exactly what the thinking was. So he decided to try to land. He lost visibility and went nose first into the ground. Those who enter Canaan and have learned to live by faith are in danger of reverting to walking by sight, and that can be fatal. After that airplane crash in our community, I read an article from Transport Canada. It goes like this. It's titled 178 Seconds. If you're ever tempted to take off in marginal weather and have no instrument training, read this article first before you go. If you decide to go anyway and lose visual contact, start counting down from 178 seconds. How long can a pilot who has no instrument training expect to live after he flies into bad weather and loses visual contact? Researchers at the University of Illinois found the answer to this question. 20 students, guinea pigs, flew into simulated instrument weather and all went into graveyard spirals or roller coasters. The outcome differed in only one respect, the time required until control was lost. The interval ranged from 480 seconds to 20 seconds. The average time was 178 seconds, 2 seconds short of 3 minutes. Here's the fatal scenario. The sky is overcast and visibility is poor. That reported 5 mile visibility looks more like 2, and you can't judge the height of the overcast. Your altimeter says you're at 1500 feet, but your map tells you there's local terrain as high as 1200 feet. There might even be a tower nearby because you're not sure just how far off course you are, but you've flown into worse weather than this, so you press on. You find yourself unconsciously easing back just a bit on the controls to clear those non-imagery towers. With no warning, you're in the soup. You peer so hard into the milky white mist that your eyes hurt. You fight the feeling in your stomach. You swallow, only to find your mouth dry. Now you realize you should have waited for better weather. The appointment was important, but not that important. Somewhere, a voice is saying, "You've had it. It's all over." You now have 178 seconds to live. Your aircraft feels in an even keel, but your compass turns slowly. You push a little harder and add a little pressure on the controls to stop the turn, but this feels unnatural, and you return the controls. It's natural. There's the flesh. And you return the controls to their original position. This feels better, but your compass is now turning a little faster, and your airspeed is increasing slightly. You scan your instrument panel for help, but what you see looks somewhat unfamiliar. You're sure this is just a bad spot. You'll break out in a few minutes, but you don't have several minutes left. You now have 100 seconds to live. You glance at your altimeter and are shocked to see it unwinding. You're already down to 1,200 feet. Instinctively, you pull back on the controls, but the altimeter still unwinds. The engine is into the red and the airspeed nearly so. You have 45 seconds to live. Now you're sweating and shaking. there must be something wrong with the controls. Pulling back only moves that airspeed indicator further into the red. You can hear the wind tearing at the instrument. You have 10 seconds to live. Suddenly, you see the ground. The trees rush up at you. You can see the horizon if you turn your head far enough, but it's at an unusual angle. You're almost inverted. You open your mouth to scream, but you have no seconds left. If a believer has learned to live by faith, turns back and lives by the flesh, how long does he have to live? It may depend on the sin one enters. But however long it is, if one reverts to living by the flesh, in the end it will lead to certain eternal death. In life, especially in the dark parts, in the clouds, he must keep his eyes on the instrument. Our guiding instrument is what? In everything, it must come first. It doesn't matter what people say. It doesn't matter what they think of you. It only matters what the instrument says. When life is tough, keep your eyes on the instrument. I will tell you what. The fear of man, it runs a snare. It surely brings one down. For some people who have entered Canaan, if they fall into certain sins, time may be very short for them. The flesh wants to exert its presence everywhere. Everywhere. In Romans 8, the chapter, victory chapter, we find this verse. If you live after the flesh, you will die. That death is eternal death. Ellie Maxwell, I think he held to a once saved, always saved position, agreed this is eternal death. It starts, you know, with one sin and ends up in a lifestyle. And if you watch someone like this, you might say, I always thought so-and-so was a good Christian. Well, they may have been. They may have been. Because they crashed does not mean they were never a Christian or they were not a good Christian at one time. It may mean they failed somewhere and it led them into a lifestyle that took them right off the path. Romans 6, 4 through 6 speaks of such. But in verse 9, the writer says, but beloved, I think this is in Hebrew, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. That's, I think, Hebrews 6. So we conclude this series. There is victory in Jesus. There is. There is a land of perfect rest. There is victory that puts one above the law of gravity and causes one to fly. But it takes constant overcoming of the law of gravity. It's constant energy. We stand at the beginning of a new year. May we conquer our enemies by faith. It is certain that if God gives us any amount of time, we will face battles. Let us learn to overcome them all by faith. The land of perfect rest is so well described in the hymn called Once It Was the Blessing that we learned earlier. We're going to sing it. It is number 299. Let it be your song for 2021. Or whatever you have left of this year. I know at my age, I may not have much time left. You know, they say my brother Ben has 6 months to a year to live. Let it be your song. And when we sing it, Think of it like this. Once it was the blessing. That's the wilderness. That's what I sought. The blessing. Now it is the Lord. That Canaan. Used to be like this. Today it's like this. Once it was the feeling. That's the wilderness. Now it is his word. That's Canaan. Once his gift I wanted. That's the wilderness. Now the giver. Once I sought for healing. Wilderness. Now himself alone. The book at Prairie that we had, songbook, called this song, Himself.